This is your story. This is my story. But most of all, this is the greatest story ever told. This is God's story. Now this was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Messiah." They asked him, "Then who are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Finally they said, "Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness. Make straight the way for the Lord." Now the Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" "I baptize with water," John replied, "but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." This all happened in Bethany on the other side of Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.'"
Well, good morning, everyone. So, last Sunday, Macon got invited to a birthday party, and it was at the skating rink, of all places. And for some reason, I decided that that looked like a great idea. So I got my rollerblades on, and I went skating, and then some little twerp just tried to come right in front of me and cut me off, and I fell. And I've been recovering all week. I didn't put it on the prayer list, but I should have. That's neither here nor there. But I did want to take a moment and ask you, as we begin this sermon, I want you to imagine something for me. We're going to do this a little bit different. I want you to imagine that you are a Jew living in the first century, okay? And you're up in the morning and you're doing a study of the scriptures. And you're reading a story out of the book of Daniel. Now, we mentioned this story briefly, but very briefly earlier. I'm going to go in a little bit more depth. But there's this story from the book of Daniel. And you're reading about it there. And it's where Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, right? And he asks his advisors, he says, "I need one of you to interpret my dream." And they said, "Okay, well, tell us what your dream is." And he says, "No, I don't think so." Nebuchadnezzar says, "I want you to tell me my dream and then interpret it for me." And of course, this causes a huge hubbub, and they all insist that no one on earth can do this. And he threatens them because he says that they're just trying to give him what he wants to hear. And so finally, the news gets around, and God grants the message to a little Jewish exile there in the royal palace. What's his name? Daniel. And so they call Daniel in, and Nebuchadnezzar asks Daniel, "Can you tell me my dream and interpret it?" And Daniel says, "Not me, but God in heaven can." And so Daniel begins to tell him his dream, and it has to do with this statue. And the statue is huge. I mean, it's a gigantic statue. And it's a person. And the head of it is made of gold, and the chest and arms are made of silver, and the belly and thighs are made of bronze, and the legs are made of iron, and even the feet are iron and clay mixture. And then Daniel goes on and he explains to him how this statue represents a series of successive empires. Just as an aside, you remember that we talked about the age of empires, and I gave you that list of first it was Assyria, and then it was Babylon, then it was Persia, and then it was Alexander the Great, and then it was the Ptolemies and the Seleucids, and then ultimately Rome, right? You remember all of that. Well, this is the same thing. The gold is one empire, the silver is another empire, the bronze, the iron, all the way down. Except in the dream and in the vision, there's one other portion that we haven't talked about. In the vision that Nebuchadnezzar has, there appears this small rock, not sown by human hands, a naturally occurring rock that rolls into the image and collapses all the empires. The statue itself falls apart. And instead, that rock, not sown by human hands, grows large into a mountain itself. And so Daniel, explaining it to Nebuchadnezzar, explains it this way. We're in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. And this is what you're reading in your morning devotion as a first century Jew. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a what? A kingdom, an empire, if you will, that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and and bring them to an end, but it itself will endure forever. An unending kingdom. Now you as a Jew in the first century are reading this and you're longing for what the Pharisees have come to call the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. You're waiting for that kingdom that's never going to end, for all those other empires to be destroyed, including the one that is right now dominating your land. Goes by the name of Rome. And you're waiting for that kingdom, that little rock, to stroll into the vision and conquer everything. So you leave your Bible devotion that morning and you go out because you traveled and you're in a tent and you go out to listen to a preacher, a strange guy, out by the banks of the Jordan River who has this tendency to cause controversy and stir up energy. And you go out to listen to him, and this is what he says, Matthew chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the what? The kingdom of heaven has come near. All of a sudden, you realize that kingdom Daniel spoke about, the one never ending, the one that's going to topple all of the empires before, is arriving now. It's near. It's at hand, depending on the translation you read. It's coming and rolling down the hill, and it's just about to break everything. That is the situation that many Jews found themselves in the first century. They're thinking back to the prophets of old, to people like Daniel, who predicted a kingdom that was going to come and change everything. And that kingdom would be brought by a future designated ruler that they simply called the Messiah, which means anointed one, which, by the way, refers to a king. And they were waiting for that kingdom to come through a Messiah who would topple Rome and establish God's kingdom on earth that would change everything. And all of the Gospels begin with the story of John the Baptist. There was this expectation that someone would come and prepare the way for this to happen. And John the Baptist is sort of playing the role of Elijah. And he's out there in the wilderness and he's preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. The kingdom of heaven is a very intentional phrase, because it refers to that kingdom that Daniel and the other prophets were talking about. Funny enough, just for your information, if you read Matthew, it's the kingdom of heaven. If you read Luke, it's the kingdom of God. Reason being, Matthew being written primarily from a Jew to a Jewish perspective, is a little bit more careful about not forcing himself to write the name of God. That's our best explanation. The kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven mean the exact same thing. They're a specific reference to a prophecy and expectation that has arisen in their time. And all of the Gospels begin with John the Baptist preparing the way for it to happen. Now, you'll notice there are a couple of things in that phrase that John the Baptist says that we need to keep in mind. The first thing he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Repent. All right, so what does repent mean? Well, John the Baptist is saying something is about to change, and you need to get ready for it. Repent means that you need to change what you are doing and go in a new direction. You need to identify those things you've been doing that are wrong and confess that you've done them and simply change your route to be ready for what's coming ahead of you. And so John the Baptist looks at all those who come out to him in the wilderness, even the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, even soldiers. He tells them, this is what you need to do. Repent, change your life, and do things another way. Repentance is still part of the gospel to this day. What John the Baptist started continues to go. We are saying that something is happening on earth, that God is breaking in, that the way and the ages of the age of empires is breaking down, and eventually the kingdom of God will reign entirely. And get ready for it. Repent of your sins, confess them, and change your path. Get ready for what's coming. The other part is that he would take them after they repented of their sins, and he would do something that was kind of interesting. He would baptize them in the Jordan River. Now, baptism is something that you and I think of as being inherently church-related, right? You get baptized when you believe, you confess, you go up in the baptismal, I dunk you under the water, you stand up, everyone claps, we sing, a hymn, and it's all over, right? But baptism is way older than all of that. Baptism goes way back to the Jews, back a long time ago, do these ceremonial washings to kind of represent giving their old way of life up and developing their new way of life and going into something else. And John the Baptist uses that idea to describe what it is like to prepare for the thing that is coming. Repent and be baptized. Put your old way of life behind you and move on and focus on what's ahead. And then lastly, we need to talk about what the kingdom of heaven is. If I asked most of you today, what is the kingdom of heaven? You will simply, this is my experience anyway, most of you will respond, the kingdom of heaven is heaven, meaning the place you go after you die. And to some degree, you're right, that is part of it. But the kingdom of heaven, as the way Jesus understood it, is both here and now and later on. Eternal life begins here and now when you live with God. And ultimately, eternal life is what you do with God after you die or after Jesus returns or however you want to put it. And the kingdom is the same way. It is something that is beginning, that is starting here and now and was starting when Jesus came into the world. And it is slowly becoming its thing as God has laid it out to the ultimate plan. We've talked about the story. Ultimately, we will get to that point of eternity with Him. But the kingdom of heaven is something you can be a part of today. And so when John the Baptist says it's near, he's not lying. It is happening in and through the Messiah, who is just around the corner. This is how the Gospels open up the story of Jesus, with John the Baptist essentially heralding in the coming of the Messiah. And Jesus begins his ministry with a couple of key steps. The first one is that Jesus goes to be baptized. You see, as John is doing what he does there in the desert, all of a sudden, this guy by the name of Jesus from a little town called Nazareth shows up. And it's a really fascinating moment. Actually, before I do that, let me show you something. I came up with a map. You guys told me you like maps, so I'm trying my best, okay? Do you guys still like maps? Okay, all right. I want you to see the major sections. Okay, so down at the bottom in the kind of orange is a region. These are not cities, these are regions, known as Judea. Judea is the primary region of what it remains of Israel. Judea is where Jerusalem is, and Bethlehem and Bethany and a whole bunch of other famous places that you have heard of in the Bible. It's in the southern part of Israel. Above that is a different region known as Samaria. Samaria is the leftover of northern Israel in the Old Testament times when they divided. It is now not really part, it's not really Jewish, it's Samaritan. It's a mixture of faiths from Judaism mixed with other surrounding places and worshiping in different places. And in general, the people in the north don't like the people in the south. Boy, isn't that unique. So you've got Samaria and you've got Judea. And then way up in the far, far north, you see that yellow up there? That's Galilee. Way in the middle of nowhere, on the other side of the people they don't like. Who is from Galilee? Jesus. Galilee is the region around the Sea of Galilee. That little, it's kind of hard to see, but there's a little lake up there. That's the Sea of Galilee. And all those towns around there, including Nazareth and Capernaum and others that are part of Jesus' life early on, are all up there in the far north. Now, I'm giving you the idea of the layout here because Jesus is from way up there. The temple is way down south. And everything on the east side of the Jordan River is essentially considered what? Hey, you guys can read. Good job. Wilderness or desert. It's not generally the friendliest area. It's hard to find water. And while there are some settlements, it often gets described simply as the wilderness. So when John the Baptist is living in the wilderness or in the desert, where is he living? East of the Jordan River by himself. And so he's coming up, probably in the south, to the Jordan River, baptizing people and starting all this. And then one day, this guy from way up in the north comes down and finds John the Baptist there in the wilderness at the Jordan River and says, I'd like to be baptized. Now, in some accounts, John the Baptist immediately points out, there is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Others, it's a little bit harder to say, but it is a moment in which Jesus appears and miraculous things happen. I've got, for instance, Luke's account, Luke chapter 3. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. In other words, two things happen. A dove comes down and rests upon him. We're to understand it's the Holy Spirit. And a voice appears praising him and confirming his specialness to this project. So we've got John the Baptist, we've got Jesus. A few things about that moment. Scholars like to point out that that is a really early and clear moment in which all three parts of the Trinity are present. The Son getting baptized, the Holy Spirit appearing as a dove, and the voice of the Father appearing and confirming it. But there's also some other deeper theological questions. And the reason I know this is because children ask lots of questions. There was a week at my old church in Kansas that I was teaching a Wednesday night group. It was mostly older folks. And we had a great class, and we were talking about this or that. And I came out of class, and my children's minister was like right there waiting for me. He says, Tyler, you got to come. I said, why? I'm teaching the kids over here, and they've got questions I can't answer. Any of you had experiences like that with kids? I said, okay, I'm not really trained in this, but let's see what we can do. So I go over there, and one of many questions that arose was why would Jesus be baptized? He didn't need to repent of sins. He didn't have any sins, right? Any of you ever wondered that? There's a lot of... It's tricky, right? But I guess the answer that I gave them, that I would give you, is that primarily Jesus did it as a model for us. If Jesus can take time to be baptized, and there's no excuse for you or me not to be. He showed and modeled what it was like to enter into the kingdom, to become a part of this movement. It also was a moment in which God could call attention to the fact that this was his person. John the Baptist has been saying, someone is coming, someone after me, someone better, some Messiah. And at this moment, God confirms that with his voice, with the miracle of the moment. And people get to see. And then finally, I think that God, or Jesus, did it because it showed that he was aligned with John the Baptist and his movement. This idea that the kingdom was coming, so get ready. Repent and be baptized. Jesus is on board with that message and ready to take up that calling. And after John has been arrested, Jesus takes that and goes a whole new direction with it. So the first thing Jesus does in launching his ministry is to be baptized. But the second thing that he does might surprise you. He doesn't just immediately go out and start performing miracles and teaching incredible things. He actually stops a moment to test himself. And it says that he's led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness, which is where? East of the Jordan River. I think I heard somebody say it. Okay. And he goes out there to be tested. And this is what is famously called the temptations of Jesus. Okay. I want to cover these a little bit more fully. I think there's a lot of goodness that we can take from this. And I think what Jesus is ultimately being tested on is what kind of Messiah is he going to be. We know he's the Messiah, but there are a lot of different routes he can take. So we are in Matthew chapter 4. That's where we're going to spend the majority of our time. If you want to follow along, it's also going to be on the screen. Matthew chapter 4. Okay. It says, then Jesus, this is right after the baptism, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now that may bother you that God allowed him to be tempted, but guess what? Have you ever been tempted? I'm not hearing a whole lot of response. Let me try that again. Have you ever been tempted? Did you know God allowed that to happen? It tests you. It makes you stronger. It shows whether or not you're ready and up to the task at hand. And Jesus has a big task at hand, does he not? About to launch this ministry. So he goes out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And this is after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. One of the famous understatements of the Bible, it says he was hungry. I imagine he was. He's got himself into a weak state. He's out in the middle of nowhere in the wilderness. He has no friends and no one nearby. And now Satan comes and attacks him. Verse 3, the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, and by the way, that's what you think you are, if that's really the case, prove it. If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Jesus hears this and he responds. Jesus answered, it is written out of Deuteronomy, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. He counters the temptation with memorized scripture. By the way, do you think it's important to have scripture memorized? It can help you in times like that. But there's a few things going on. Number one, this first temptation appears almost superficial. It's about bread and hunger. And while it is maybe a little bit superficial, it's also very, very real. I mean, he is genuinely hungry. More than that, he's being asked to prove his identity as the Son of God. and Jesus passes. He could choose to be that kind of Messiah who took advantage of his powers, who didn't want to suffer or have any hardship or hunger or pain whatsoever. He could make it easy on himself. But Jesus says no. There's another thing that I think is going on here. You see, Jesus was in the desert for 40 days and 40 nights. And the Bible loves to call to mind things with numbers. So, you remember when the Israelites were in the desert and they complained and grumbled and God gave them bread how? Manna. Bread from heaven that came down. And how long were they in the desert? 40 years. Now, I think Jesus' struggle here in the wilderness slash desert mirrors what Israel went through when they were wandering through the wilderness slash desert. Same area of the world. And instead of 40 years, it's 40 days. And instead of being tempted to not trust God to provide their food and their water, Jesus chooses to trust God. And instead of doing something with miraculous with his powers, he trusts God to provide. He is faithful where Israel failed. Hear me out, but I think there's something to this. Not just this one. I think it's in all three miracles. Temptations. Just keep that in mind. Okay. Now, let's go on to the second temptation. Verse 5. Then the devil took him, Jesus, to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written. Keep in mind, who is quoting this scripture right now? The devil. That's concerning. Do you think it's possible for anyone to misuse the Bible? Yeah, Satan did it. He's actually using the Bible to tempt Jesus, believe it or not. And he quotes out of Psalms, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Once again, I think this is a prove-it temptation. You know, Jesus, if you really want everyone to believe you are the Son of God, if you really want to be the Messiah, throw yourself off of this temple. Have the angels come in. Let them break open the sky. Let them create such a scene as they catch you and bring you down. The whole world will have to believe in you. And they'll set you up and they'll make you king just like a Messiah is supposed to be. And your life will be set and you won't have to do all of this suffering. What kind of Messiah are you going to be, Jesus? And Jesus could have easily taken that route. To be honest, every person Jesus met in his lifetime seems like wanted him to take that route. They were all looking for a kingdom that was of this world, that would drive out the Romans immediately, that would establish God's rule through a Messiah in a military rule, take back the region and Israel's pride. They all wanted it, and Jesus could have so easily done exactly what they wanted. That's why he needed to be tested. He needed to determine what kind of Messiah he was going to be. One that would ease his discomfort by making bread into stone into bread. Or one that would prove it by throwing himself off the temple and letting the angels run in. Once again, Jesus comes back with a scripture. Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Also out of Deuteronomy. Now, I think that this may mirror Israel's experiences where they constantly, through their history, tested God, tested God's patience, tested his willingness to follow through on his promises, constantly tested him to see if he would put up with their behavior. There was a constant testing of God. And Jesus calls to mind, and where Israel failed, Jesus succeeds. And there's finally one more temptation. Number 3, Beginning of verse 8. Again the devil took him, Jesus, to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Now Satan is going for the gut. And Jesus responds. Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Also out of Deuteronomy. Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended to him. A couple of things. On one hand, this is still an extension of this idea that he can have it easy or he can have it hard. He has inherited the whole world. I mean, he is the Son of God himself. He will have it all one day, but he could have it all now and forego all of the things ahead of him if he'd simply bow to the wrong things. Have you ever wanted to get ahead, get there a little faster? You knew you'd get there one day, but if you could just do it today and not have to go through all that trouble, it'd be so much nicer. That's why we go out to eat, right? We want the taste of really good food, but we don't want all the trouble of actually cooking it. But it's more than that. Notice the passage he quotes is this idea of worship God and God alone, which, by the way, is like the primary point of the book of Deuteronomy, if you've read it. Worship God and God alone. That's where the Shema is. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is what? One. I repeated that twice a day. And Israel's primary failure throughout the Old Testament, if you read the prophets and others, is that they consistently and constantly choose to incorporate the worship of other gods. They constantly do the Lord and Baal, the Lord and Asherah, the Lord and whoever these other nations are doing. Israel's primary failure is their constant insistence on adding others to their covenant relationship with God. And instead of doing just the one, incorporate many. And so once again, I think Jesus is undoing the very worst of Israel's mistakes. Where they have been unfaithful, Jesus is faithful. Jesus remains true to the one and only God, and in so doing reverses all the mistakes of Israel. Where Israel failed, Christ succeeds. And now, after three temptations, after testing himself, after deciding what kind of Messiah he is going to be, and knowing that he would be tempted his entire life to choose a different route, he now knows what he can withstand. And now, finally, he's ready to launch his ministry. He has to be baptized. And he has to tempt himself and go through these seasons. Now, let's go back to our map. So Jesus gets baptized somewhere down in the south. And then he returns home to the region of Galilee. He ends up in a town called Capernaum. And he goes around from the different towns there on the Sea of Galilee. And he starts doing all of the things that he's famous for. He starts calling disciples. Peter and James and John and all those other people. Philip and Bartholomew. And he begins to call his disciples and he begins to perform miracles. He starts driving demons out of people. He starts making the lame walk and the blind to see. He starts doing all of the things that the Messiah is supposed to do. And at the same time, he begins preaching, teaching people, proclaiming something. And do you want to know exactly what he says? Here's the summary from the book of Matthew. It should sound familiar to you. We are in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent for the what? Kingdom of heaven has come near." Same exact words John the Baptist used. Jesus has picked up the mantle, proclaiming the same message and living it out. You see, that Jew in the first century who read the book of Daniel and saw that God was going to come into the world and change it dramatically, John the Baptist announced that it was coming. The rock was rolling down the hill, and pretty soon empires were going to fall and be crushed, and the nation of God was going to rise into a mountain. And there was so much anticipation and so much excitement. And now John the Baptist proclaims it, and Jesus comes out and continues to proclaim, it's here, it's coming, and I'm the one it's coming through. If you're a Jew, you're excited, because this means God is going to start interacting with Israel in a new way. And this new covenant we talked about is coming, and all this is happening. But I ought to warn you, it's not going to come exactly the way you think. Because switching that mentality from an earthly kingdom that takes out vengeance on the past kingdoms and establishes itself with political power is going to be the primary temptation that everybody is going to be looking for. And Jesus is going to be altering their minds, saying the age of empires has fallen, and the age of a spiritual kingdom in which God rules is on its way. And that will not come with peace. That switch will not be easy to make. And there will be conflict, and ultimately, it will lead to Jesus' demise. By the way, we're still tempted today to want to set up an earthly kingdom that takes vengeance on its enemies, or an earthly kingdom that uses political power to somehow glorify God. We're still tempted to think in those terms. But we are a spiritual kingdom, and we cannot fall for that kind of Messiah. Finally, I just want to say this. If Jesus could make right all of Israel's past mistakes and live perfectly and avoid temptation, then he can do that for you. What mistakes have you made that you need Jesus to undo? What bad decisions did you make early in your life that you need Jesus to show his perfection through? What do you struggle with? What are you still struggling with? Jesus is in the business of undoing sin. When we accept him, our sins are washed away. When we come before God, what God sees is not our failure, but Christ's success. If Christ could undo all those mistakes of Israel, he can undo yours as well. That when you go before the Father, he doesn't see that person that dropped out of school or that got that divorce or that messed up in their home life or that made some bad decisions or spent a little time in prison or got a little bit addicted to something or whatever it is for you. God doesn't see that person. When you accept Jesus and live for him, he only sees Christ's success. That is the good news of the gospel, and that is what we get to celebrate. Jesus has launched his ministry, and it's special. And all those famous things are about to come. But first, he had to be tempted, he had to be baptized, and he had to launch. Launching with exactly the words John the Baptist said, "Get ready, God's kingdom is very, very close." Amen. God in heaven, I thank you that we are still anticipating your final arrival. I pray that we will not miss out on your message any more than some of those who are around Jesus did. I pray that we know that in our flaws and our faults, you forgive. And I pray, Lord, that we'll take that message of grace and that message of repentance and take it seriously, because we want to be a part of what you are doing, both here and now and in the days to come. In your son's name we pray, amen.
Real quick, before we get started and sing as our closing worship, I just want to let you know that October is Pastor Appreciation Month. And I don't know about you, but we've got three amazing pastors here at this church. So let's give them a round of applause. What we're going to do is we're going to celebrate on October 26th. That's 3 weeks away. So starting next week, Jonathan's going to put a box out there that you can put cards. I'm sure they'll accept cash, anything you want to throw their way. Put their names on it. If there's no name, we're just going to let them fight it out for the envelopes. But starting next week, we're going to have a box that you can just let them have something special and let them know that you're thinking about them. But October 26th is when we're celebrating Pastor Appreciation Month. Thank you.